Good morning. So I recently saw a USA Today article featuring the faces of the children of war coming out of the war in Ukraine. Pictures of kids in train stations and airports holding stuffed animals with tears in their eyes, crying as they kind of reached out to their parents being separated from loved ones. And I was sitting there watching these pictures on this article and weeping. And I asked myself, why does this image of a child weeping stir my heart? Now, I work in food and agri across the continent, and the Ukraine war is causing an incredibly painful impact on food prices that's going to impact Africa. Commodity prices are surging, and it's going to be detrimental to many African countries that are still net importers of food, a continent that faces over 300 million people who face extreme hunger. Why does that reality stir and move your heart? You know, one of my favorite places to sit is an international arrivals terminal and watching families arrive. Sometimes when I'm actually depressed, I will sit there and go to the airport and watch at the arrivals terminal as families reunite. It will warm your heart. Why does that reality warm your heart? You see, our hearts are stirred by these moments because we are interconnected beings. I am because you are, and I am because they were. We are deeply relational, interconnected beings. And if we believe that we're made in the image of God, which on most days I do, then God is inherently relational. And God's heart, in particular, is stirred by moments just like these. But where does any relationship start? It starts with, hi, my name is Joel. It starts with a name. Did you know that God has a name? So the context of where we are, as Siv said, we're doing the greatest story ever. The context of where we are is in Exodus right now. Now, we're skipping forward a little bit. Last week, Siv talked about Abraham and Isaac. Quickly, contextually, Isaac had a son. His name was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, the youngest of which was Joseph. If you might know the story, Joseph was kind of sold into slavery by his older brothers. He ended up in Egypt. Fast forward a few years, there's a famine in the land of Egypt. His brothers come back to Joseph. There's a reconciliation. And then the family of Israel, the 12 brothers, end up staying in Israel, in Egypt, for 400 years. Moses steps on the scene, the burning bush moment. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. Where we are in the story today is that moment in which Moses is at Mount Sinai, having been given the Ten Commandments, and he's interacting with God and learning this simple fact that God has a name. So we're going to pick up in Exodus 33. If you're following along, I'm starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked. So for context, what Moses had asked for was that God's presence would go with them into the promised land. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by your name. Moses said, show me your glory, I pray. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see only my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now skipping forward into chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Let's pray. God, we pray that something very simple would happen today, that we would know that you are a personal being who longs to know us, and that you have a name, that we would know that, that it would change how we think of you and how we relate to you. Amen. So John Mark Comer wrote a book called God Has a Name. I leveraged it heavily in this message. It is fantastic. He calls this part of the Bible, ground zero for the theology of God. It's the only place in the entire scripture when God describes himself for like four or five sentences. And because of that, get this, it is the most quoted part of the Bible by the Bible. So there's multiple times, 20 plus times, when other authors within the Bible quote this specific point. Here's one specific one, Joel 2, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Sound familiar? It's like what we just read out of Exodus 34. So this is essentially the Hebrew people's John 3:16, that verse that everybody knows and they quote to their kids and they quote to people they know, and it's on the little magnet on their fridge. But here's the thing. An introduction of oneself always starts with a name, right? And in ancient Near East, this was no different. A name, though, was so much more than simply a label. It was a statement of identity. Remember when Siv talked about the Betab and the family covering with which you were a part? This is what a name meant. This is why we see in the Old Testament long lineages, or why it says sometimes of the house of David. The name meant that you were part of a broader family, that it spoke of your identity, it spoke of your security, it spoke of your safety, and it spoke of your inheritance. It was central to one's identity. So what does it mean that God has a name? It means that God is a person, not a force or a system. God is being who is relational. God isn't a philosophy to be studied or an idea to be examined or like a problem to be solved. God has a name. God is a being who is relational. And if God is a person, then God is inherently personal. He wants to know and be known. And this narrative weaves its way through the entire scripture that God wants to know and be known. So what I want to do today is I'm going to unpack each of these statements line by line that God uses to describe himself. Editor note, I'm going to reference the Hebrew a lot. Now, why do I do that? I think if English is not your first language, it'll resonate with you that sometimes it's easier to explain something about yourself or something about your family or maybe something about like that you're passionate about in your native tongue. And so I'm going to get into the Hebrew because it was Hebrew that God was speaking to Moses with kind of this description of himself. Okay, so let's jump in with where God starts. So as God passes by Moses, he starts with the Lord, the Lord. Now in your Bible, it likely is all caps in English, L-O-R-D in all caps. But when you see that in the Bible, it's not a title like the Lord, like I am a husband or a friend or a father. It's actually directly translated Yahweh. So why do the English translators put the Lord here? Well, a few hundred years before Jesus came on the scene, the Jewish people stopped using the name of God, Yahweh. The reason why they stopped was they were afraid of using God's name in vain, like the commandment commanded of them. And so instead, they used Adonai. And Adonai, when directly translated in English, becomes the Lord. And English translators just continued to use that. But the name of God is not the Lord, it's Yahweh. And to understand where this name comes from, we have to go back to the beginning of Exodus. In that kind of seminal moment when Moses is standing before a burning bush and God is calling him to lead the Israelite people out of Egypt into the promised land. And Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am." The verb "I am" there comes from the Hebrew verb "aicha." It's just the verb to be. Yahweh comes from the exact same Hebrew verb, but is in the third person. So when God says, "I am," it's Haya. When we say, "You are," it's Yahweh. I know it's a bit technical. The point is simply this. God has a name, and his name is Yahweh. But what comes next after we say our name? When I introduce myself, "Hi, I'm Joel," and I'll say something about where I'm from, or maybe my family, or what I do for a living. It's incredibly important what one uses to describe himself after the initial introduction. It speaks of what they value and what they feel is important for you to know about them. And so what does God say? So I want to unpack each one word for word. He starts with compassionate and gracious. In Hebrew, that's rakum wakanan. If there's a Hebrew speaker out there, you can criticize me now in the chat box, because I'm certain that pronunciation was horrendous. Rakum. It's sometimes translated merciful or compassionate, as your text may say. And it comes from the root word rakem. Now get this, this is blowing my mind. It literally, rakem, is the Hebrew word for womb. For example, in Isaiah 49, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack rakum, compassion, for the son of her rakem, her womb?" The first description that God uses to describe himself, signaling of its importance, is a very female characteristic. Think of the implication of this moment. Moses comes from an incredibly patriarchal society, one that he would have been very familiar with. And then God uses a female organ, growing an infant, to describe himself. Why would he do this? Why would that be the most important, the starting point in the description of himself? Remember the context. For 400 years, that's like 15 or 14 generations, the people of Israel lived in slavery. My father, my great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, 14 generations, and all I knew was slavery. And then I'm led out of Egypt into the wilderness. And now another generation or two in the wilderness. What would my impression of this Yahweh have been based on that experience and the experience of my entire family lineage? So of course that the first attribute God uses to describe himself is this affection, the warmth, the security, the safety of a womb. I remember the first time we saw an ultrasound of our daughter, Victoria. It was amazing. Like, it looked like she could just like, it was like as happy as anybody in the world, like sucking her thumb in the warmth and the water of the womb. Can you draw closer to any other than that moment, the intimacy between Sarah, my wife, and Victoria, my daughter, in that moment? And this is what God uses. This is the description that he starts with to describe himself. So in Hebrew, though, these are a pairing. Rakum, wakanan. Rakum is the feeling word, whereas rakanan is an action word. While rakum is the feeling that a mother has towards its infant in the womb, rakanan is actually kind of to show grace. It's active in nature. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown graciousness." That's the rakanan word. "By their captors and will return to this land." So what does gracious mean here? It's an act of getting the land back. It's physically returning the land. It's active in nature. So how great is this? His womb-like feelings are not passive, they're active. It's so unlike us. We often feel like compassion for like somebody asking for money or somebody homeless or something moves our hearts, like the Ukrainian war, as I said, or food prices in Africa and how that impacts the extreme hunger on this continent. And we kind of stop with the feeling. But this is unlike God. God's compassion moves him into action. Compassionate and gracious. And then he says, slow to anger. So again, the Hebrew here is perfectly pronounced, erek apayim. The direct translation here is long of nostrils. True story. Think of what happens though when you get angry, all right? You open your mouth, you're about to shout, you're like pointing your finger, you're like riling yourself up. But if you restrain your anger, you clench your teeth, you hold in your mouth, kind of, you close your mouth, and what happens? Try it right now at home. Your nostrils flare. When you hold in your anger and your rage, your nostrils flare, they become long of nostrils. So there's two components here. Firstly, God is slow and God is angry. God is slow to anger. So firstly, he's slow to anger, meaning he restrains his anger. He's patient. Again, the context is important. Just before, if you read earlier in Exodus, Moses had previously come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And what did he find? The Israelites had pooled all of their gold resources and created this golden calf. Now, to our like modern ears, that sounds like ridiculous. Like, why would they worship some gold calf? But remember where they had come from. They'd come from the land of Egypt, where ornaments and gold and were often shaped into animals to like represent the gods. So they were simply returning to their prior comfort. And how does God respond when they return to their prior comfort? He restrains his anger. He has long nostrils. But secondly, God does get angry. The Bible talks about the wrath of God over 600 times. What does God get angry at? He gets angry at injustice. He gets angry when the weak or the marginalized are oppressed. God, because God is just, he gets angry. Psalm 7 says, God is angry at the wicked every day because he rises up for the weak and for the marginalized. You see, love, rakum, that compassion is not really love if there's not anger. Anybody who's experienced a friend or a family member who's battled addiction knows exactly what I'm talking about. If a friend of yours has addiction, because of your love for that person, you will be incredibly angry at everything and everyone that is facilitating that addiction in that person's life. It's because of your love. Love without anger is not really love. But God is slow to anger. Why doesn't he just deal with the evil in the world? Because then he'd have to deal with you and with me, because he's slow to anger. Next, he comes to abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, the Hebrew. If you're tired of the Hebrew, I'm sorry. I just feel like it gives some like color to the meaning here. It's hesed and emet, love and faithfulness. So upon first read to English, we read gracious and compassionate. Now we read love and faithful. It kind of sounds like all the same thing, right? But that wouldn't have been the case to somebody in this period in the ancient Near East. Okay. In English, we would read them all very similarly. But hesed, the word hesed or love, we don't really have any English equivalents for it. It's actually better translated with a few other words like unfailing love or steadfast love or never-ending love. The most common translation that biblical scholars agree is that it cannot be translated into solely one word, but rather it captures the idea of covenant loyalty or covenant love. So one Jewish scholar calls it the loving obligation resulting from covenantal tie. So I have loving obligations that I've placed on myself because I'm married. I'll communicate with my wife a certain way. I won't date other girls. I won't act in a way that would hurt my wife. I've placed loving obligations because of my covenantal tie. Here, God is not just saying he loves us. He's saying he loves you so much that he'll place covenantal obligations upon himself. But then second, he says faithfulness, emet. Emet is kind of directly translated as truth or trustworthiness. Jeremiah 9 verse 5 said, friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth, the emet. So he's saying that I love you with a love that you can count on, that's trustworthy. But then he goes on to say, and he keeps it for thousands of generations. Again, so he's saying, I'm keeping my covenant love with you for thousands of generations. And then he says, and it's abounding and it's overflowing. This is not simply a God of love. This is a God of faithful commitment to covenant love for thousands of generations. And by the way, that covenant love is abounding and it's overflowing. This isn't just a simple statement of I love you. This is I will faithfully love you through eternity. But just before you get too comfortable in your couch or seat at home, he finishes with forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Eesh. This is the part that I'm tempted, frankly, to skip over. How many of you hear this last part and like, what's up with that last bit? Like, you just told me all about this covenantal love into eternity, and now God is going straight up Will Smith on a bunch of children. Trust me, I struggled with this bit quite a bit while I was preparing this message. Now, I spend probably between 20 and 25 hours of like preparation when I preach. And I'm telling you, I spent probably half of it, probably more, on this part. And it's because I think I couldn't quite make sense of this part around visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children. So I'm structuring this part by simply asking this question. How does God deal with his covenant people when they mess up, when they miss the mark? Remember, God's not speaking to the general population here. He's speaking to his covenant people, the covenant representation of that people, Moses. How does God deal with his covenant people when we miss the mark? So three things that I see here. One, he forgives. Two, he steps toward. And three, he steps back. So first, he forgives. In fact, more specifically, he is forgiving. Do you hear the nuance there? It's as if to imply it's not an act he does, but rather a state that he is forgiving. It's the difference between me doing a generous act, say paying for your lunch, versus me being a generous person and my life overflowing with generosity. The word forgiving here is nasa in Hebrew. And it's literally translated to lift, to bear the burden of, to take away. So what is it, the burden that God is bearing? It's iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, these are all different words in Hebrew. But as I study them, what became very clear is they basically cover the entire gamut of human brokenness and human fallenness. They cover like simple bad behavior. They cover more like bigger transgressions like breaking the law. And they cover like root sin, like when we miss the mark on being consistent to our true self. So what this part is saying is that God carries the burden associated with the full spectrum of human fallenness. Who does this sound like? When John the Baptist met Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who bears, who takes the burden of the full gamut of human fallenness." So one, he forgives. Second, how does he deal with his covenant people when they miss the mark? he steps forward. And by this I mean he confronts. It says, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents. The key verb there is visiting, which comes from the Hebrew word pakad. It's literally translated to attend to visit, but it has a confrontational and even accusatory tone to it. This isn't kind of visitation like tea and biscuits with grandma. This is a confrontational, intimate, in-your-face visit. Another reference on that same word, pakad, is in Genesis 21, verse 1. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah, pakad Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, so Sarah conceived. This is the moment of Sarah being conceived with that promised child of Isaac. So it's an intimate, kind of in-your-space confrontation. You see, God will by no means clear the guilty or let the guilty go free. He attends to iniquity in your life. He visits it. He draws attention to it and will not ignore it. God will meddle in your life, as Sid said. But furthermore, just like forgiving, he doesn't say visit as if a one-time visit. It says visiting the iniquity. It's a state that God is rather than an act he does. This is the tension of mercy and justice. But what does this visitation look like? So what I found in my own life is that it vastly varies based on my attitude and my degree of humility. Sometimes it feels like punishment. Other times it feels like loving correction. But I don't want to leave this section without asking a very fundamental theological question, which is this. Does God punish? Some of your translations will say instead of visiting the iniquity, will say punishing the iniquity. Meaning, does God bring something bad on me when I don't behave a certain way? Or flip the question, does God bring good on me? Does God reward on me when I do certain good things? There are people much smarter and studied than I am to answer that question. I'm not a trained theologian, but I would simply say, God is God. He is. So he can do what he pleases. But my experience would suggest that oftentimes he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to punish. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Suppose I'm driving along the road and a woman runs by, and I turn to look at the woman and just gaze at her a little longer than I probably should and smack into a tree. Did God punish me? Or was there a natural consequence associated with me missing the mark in that moment? Which leads me to my final point, which is God steps back. By this I mean he permits natural consequences to occur. This is the part where he says, upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So firstly, what is God not saying? He's not saying that he will visit you because of the sin of your dad or the sin of your grandfather. If we flip to Deuteronomy, Moses outlines a law that's the exact opposite of this. Okay, follow me here for a second. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, parents shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their parents. Only for their own crimes may persons be put to death. Why would Moses put forward a law that directly contradicts the nature of God as God introduced himself to Moses just a chapter before? So then if he's not saying he's going to punish you for your dad's sin, what actually is God saying? Firstly, he's saying God will attend to the same things in your life that your parents battled with. This is the natural consequence of sin. It's God's acknowledgement of the human genome and DNA. Let me give you an example. I don't know my great-grandparents. I met my great-grandfather once, but my grandfather I knew very well. He introduced me to the game of golf. He was a really good man. I remember his laugh. But I remember also my dad sharing with me that he wasn't always that way. He was an alcoholic. Now, thank God, he got sober and he went through AA and he had healed kind of relationship with my father and his kids and his grandkids, and he died a very like rich man. But my dad does not drink alcohol because he saw the impact on his father's life. And for me, you see, anybody who knows me well knows that I go through 3 or 4 chunks of time every year when I won't drink alcohol either. Why do I do that? It's because I've noticed something about myself. I've noticed that I think about alcohol a little bit more than the average person. That there's something in my DNA that was in my father's DNA, that was in my grandfather's DNA. And God has visited that thing in my life and confronted it. So much so that when I travel for work, which I used to do all the time, I would take my great-grandfather's sobriety trip, sorry, my grandfather, sobriety chip with me. This is his 19-year sober chip. And I would carry it with me simply to remember the lineage that I've come from and therefore to be cautious when I'm approaching alcohol. God has attended to this area in my life. He has by no means cleared the guilty, but visited the iniquity of the parents and the parents' parents upon the children. And you better believe that when my girls are teenagers, I'm not going to let this issue go free with them either. I'm going to attend to this issue in their life. And secondly, I think he's saying that parents' choices have natural consequences on the well-being of their children and their children's children. How many of you know that the way that you were raised has a direct impact on your well-being? Let me give you an example. If I were to commit some form of like white-collar crime in my job, in my office, skimming money off the books of my company, and I were to get caught, I would go to jail, right? Well, the University of California study shows that having a parent in prison or jail was linked to greater degrees of poor health, ADD, behavioral problems, and learning disability among the parents' children. The study says that children with an incarcerated parent were more than 3 times as likely to have behavioral problems or depression than similar children without an imprisoned parent. You see, my poor choice would have a direct result on the well-being of my children. There's a natural consequence for my behavior that will inevitably impact my daughter's lives and potentially my granddaughter's lives, potentially to the third or the fourth generation. But here's what I know to be true. While the visiting of iniquity may occur to the third or the fourth generation, the starting point is God keeps steadfast love to the 1,000th generation. It's a bit like God is saying, I know you'll miss the mark, but I will directly confront it in your life when you do. But I will love you with a covenant love that extends 1,000 times more beyond that moment of you missing the mark. As I conclude today, you know, God has a name, yes, but I want to conclude with a simple story wherein God has a nickname. So let's flip back a few pages to the story of Abraham and Sarah again. So the context for the story is Abraham and Sarah could not have a child in their old age despite the fact that God had promised this to them. So they took matters into their own hand, and Sarah gave Abraham her, quote, slave girl. Abraham then had a child. And then when the child was born, Sarah became very jealous and sent this lady, her name was Hagar, into the wilderness, presumably to die. Now I want to emphasize the context here. This is the ancient Near East. Hagar is now disenfranchised on multiple levels. Firstly, she has no kind of covering, the betab. She's now been cast out. Secondly, she's a woman in a patriarchal society. Thirdly, She's in a foreign land. Fourthly, she's a slave. And how does God react to this disenfranchised, marginalized woman? Let's pick it up in Genesis 16, verse 7 to 10. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "But I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted." And then picking up on verse 13, so Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roi, the God who sees." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" The God who sees. Think of the implication of this story. You see, we give ourselves a name as a label, or our parents give us a name as a label, but only those who are close to us, who get into the inner workings of our lives, give us a nickname based on their experience of us. Here we have a slave. Can anyone relate? Probably not. Then we have a single mother. A handful of you could relate. Now we have a woman. Half of you can relate. And we have an African. Now almost all of you can relate. And she's in a foreign land. Okay, so now I can relate. We have a disenfranchised, marginalized African slave woman who, get this, is the first recorded person in the entirety of human history to give God a nickname, the God who sees. God is deeply relational. Carolyn Kirstis James says, before Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord, God is spoken of in large, majestic, sweeping terms as Elohim, the creator God, the judge of all the earth, Yahweh, the covenant maker, the promise keeper, El Shaddai, the almighty, but not in intimately personal terms that Hagar used. If there's one thing that I want you to take out of today, it's that God is deeply personal, that he sees you. 1,500 years later, Jesus is with his closest friends. John 14 to 17 is said to be three chapters in which Jesus is with just Peter, James, and John, sharing some of his most intimate moments and his intimate teaching. One thing he says right at the end, this is just before the cross, in John 17, verse 5 and 6, it says, "So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made known your name to those whom you gave me in this world." You see, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it's the gospel message without this piece missing. You see, in Moses, we only got the back of God, but in Jesus, we get the face of God. We get compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, yet by no means clearing the guilty. If you're kind of hearing this message today and you're like, man, I want to know that God, take a moment and which of those words do you need to hear the most? Is it the intimate kind of warmth of the womb, that compassionate embrace of God? Is it the slow to anger, the patience that God has toward you? Is it the covenant? He's covenanted to you regardless of your circumstances, or perhaps it's confrontation with when you're missing the mark and you need to hear that confrontation today. As I pray, just take a moment to reflect on which of those attributes you need to hear today. Let's pray. God, you are indeed compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast covenant love, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting us when we need it, confronting sin in our lives. We want to know you. We pray that this seminal chapter of Exodus would mark us, the nature of God, as revealed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, family, thank you again for joining us during this service. I hope that word spoke to you, engaged you, and challenged you to know Yahweh and follow Him faithfully. Hey, again, before we get to the blessing, I want to remind you of two things. Sign up for a Connect Group today. We have 9 more weeks to go of The Greatest Story. And I want to encourage you to take these 9 weeks with a group. Journey with other friends, new people, maybe even old people. Journey with another Connect Group so that you might grow and learn more about Jesus together. So if you want to sign up for a Connect Group, sign up today. And hopefully it helps you on your journey of knowing God and making Him known. Lastly, you want to sign up for our Pathways class? Do it now. Why? Our Pathways class is our next steps class. Those of you who want to take a step in knowing God more, in making Him known more practically, this is for you. We've got Pathways happening every Sunday at 2 o'clock over Zoom, and a group of leaders will be helping you know how you can take this step in your faith journey with Jesus. With that being said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, and may He give you shalom, now and forever.